It's wonderful to get to be back before you and get to preach again. I haven't done it since last year with my sabbatical and everything that was going on earlier. So it's been a real blessing to be able to prepare for you this morning, especially on this very special day, which I want to come back to here in a minute. But for those of you that don't know me, my name is Greg Hesterman. I'm one of the elders here. And we do take an opportunity to share the preaching, which is a great blessing. At least it is, I know, for me. I don't know about you all. We'll see at the end of today, right? I want to start this morning, though, with a great American tradition, television. Who has watched the TV series This Is Us? Anybody? Okay. A few. It's I started it. I watched the first season. And honestly, I had to stop. It just got a little too deep for me. I have enough going on in life. I don't need other people's drama to add to like tension and stress in my life. So for those of you who finished it, congratulations. For those of you that are unfamiliar with the series, it was a family drama. It followed the Pearson family. And it was pretty neat because it told their story across multiple timelines. It went from the past through the present. Each episode wove together moments from different seasons of life. And it showed how seemingly small choices and acts of love can echo across the generations. Now, what made This Is Us so powerful was the show's quiet message, that your story matters. Even the parts you think that nobody knows or sees. It reminded viewers that behind every person, every family, every community, a story is being written. Oftentimes it's messy. At other times, it's beautiful. But it's never created in isolation. When you think about it, This Is Us is a fitting descriptor for the church. Because every church has a story. Every church has a shared identity. Here at New Life, we're not defined by a name, a building, or a budget. We're shaped by who we are in Christ, by how we live and love, and by what God is making of us. This is us. So today and next week, we're going to take a little pause on Joshua and share with you about what makes us a church. Now, for some of you, this may be a reminder. For others, it may be new to you, but we want to take time to reflect on what matters to us as a church, specifically what we have identified as two of our core values, two things that are important to us and which drive everything that we do. Now, before we get going, if you would mind bowing with me and going to our Lord in prayer and ask for his guidance for our hearts and minds this morning. Heavenly Father, I stand before you as a transformed man because of your grace. I pray that you use my words this morning to teach all of us what you would have for us, Lord. Guide my lips, open our ears and our hearts, Lord, and let us hear what you would have us say. In your son's beautiful name, I pray. Amen. Okay, so who's excited to talk about core values? Anybody? Sounds pretty corporate, a little business-like, or a step. I don't know about you, but through work, we'd have to sit down every year and review our core values. I think everybody's had to sit through those at some time. But honestly, as a church, as a body of believers, I think it's important for us to know exactly what we have committed to, what we have said we believe, and what we value. As a church, as a Christ-following church, we must have Christ-centered, biblically-based core values, correct? If not, then what are we really? So as a real quick review, because I'm sure you haven't looked at them recently, here's a list of what we as a church consider as our core values. Biblical authority, intimacy with God, biblical community, kingdom building, and godly servant leadership. Now, they're all interrelated, correct? But we're going to be talking about a different one today. that of transformative grace, which in my mind, next to intimacy with God, is the underpinning of all of our other core values. For grace defines and demonstrates who we are as a church and as individual Christians. And grace is the foundation of the gospel. So today, I want to walk you through what our core value says about transformative grace and why we say it matters to us as a church. I also want to explain the biblical justification for each portion of our statement, because that is absolutely critical. So in case you don't have our core values memorized, I'm going to put it up on the screen and we'll go through this one and review it with you. So this is what it says. It says, we are deeply committed to living in and under the transforming grace of God. Knowing God accepts us by a sheer act of grace, we welcome and extend his grace to others regardless of where they are on their spiritual journey. So what'd that take? About 3 seconds to read through it, right? I don't think anybody would really argue with it. They'd probably say, yep, that sounds about right. Let's move on. I'm done, right? Get them off the stage. It's easy to do. But this morning, I want to take it apart, just like we do with Scripture, so we all understand what we are saying as a church here. Because it is important that we are all on the same page when it comes to this core belief. So let's start the first half of the statement. It says, we are deeply committed to living in and under the transforming grace of God. Seems pretty simple. We can live in and under the transforming grace of God. But let me ask you, what does that really mean? How can it be explained to someone who isn't familiar with the concept of transformative grace? Someone who maybe isn't a Christian or is not from our church. So let's go to our true source document, the Word of God. If you can, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin there this morning. Here, the Apostle Paul is explaining to the churches around Ephesus as he explains the scope of God's eternal plan for all humanity, what this very concept of grace means for all of us. So reading from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here is Paul explaining to the Ephesians that it is by grace that we have been saved through the conduit of our faith. That begs another question, maybe two. What is grace? And how is grace defined in relationship to God? God's grace is often explained as receiving something that we don't deserve. As Paul states, it is a gift from God. We have received God's gift of grace in our lives, the gift of salvation, the gift that we don't deserve. Sometimes you'll hear of the grace of God being referred to as his unmerited grace, for we have done nothing to earn it. But how do we receive this gift? The Apostle Paul states that we receive this grace, this gift of grace, through our faith. For our faith is the conduit that allows grace into our lives. Our faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Lord and Savior is how we receive the gift. And as stated here, it is not of our own doing. You see, we can't do anything to earn it. We can't go to church enough. We can't be kind enough. We can't pay penance enough. We definitely can't do acts of service enough. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It is only through the saving grace of God that we receive this gift. Now, if you're a Christ follower, you know this to be true. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us that, right? Not one of us is exempt from this curse. Now, you may have heard me say this before, But God does not grade sin on a bell curve. It is not a matter of being better than 50 or even 40% of the rest of the world. There's one single standard which we are measured against. That is the holiness of God. And it's pass fail. With every one of us failing. But here's the good news. What happens when we become saved? We become his workmanship. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our identity, our purpose, they come from God's forming of us, the shaping of us as his creation. He accomplishes this shaping through his word. He does it through the challenges and nuances he brings into our lives and through his spirit living in us. For we are still being shaped as long as we continue to breathe. Now, when I think about my own life and how God has been shaping me, there's many, many things that come to mind. Many different life experiences that have formed me and allowed me to grow in him so that I can actually stand before you today. One in particular I've shared before, but I can't help but thinking about it because it is such an instrumental part of my life. You see, when I was in junior high, my mom had a brain aneurysm. This event put into motion many years of processing what it means when I look at my mom and I just see a very broken body. When I had to spend years going to a hospital that I was not comfortable with and a rehab facility to visit her. To see her have her head shaved 3 different times. To watch her have to learn to walk and talk and eat again. I also think about how I was being shaped when my marriage was in a very dark place. This was because of the excessive demands of my career choice and my failure to provide my wife of less than 4 years with what she needed for me as a husband and a father. To hear Amy's cries for something better as I held my newborn daughter. And eventually, for the Spirit to humble me enough for me to be open to marriage counseling, which we went to for many years, which I will tell you was a shaping experience in itself. Even in recent years, I was being shaped as I walked through a major and unexpected career change, taking the uniform off which I had worn for 4 decades and which had come to define me in many ways, to begin something entirely new. But here's the rest of the story. God has used every one of those life experiences and so many more to shape me, to grow me, and to bless me, all because I am his workmanship. You know, my mom, she passed away just in 2019. Today, I know she's with her Lord and Savior, fully healed. And because of how God worked in my life since I was a young boy, today I can go into a hospital situation, having a better understanding of the processes involved, understanding the angst that comes from unknown diagnoses or long roads to recovery. Now I can relate and be able to help our church family or those that God brings into my life during crises that they are facing that are so very difficult. Today, my marriage is in a much, much better place. It isn't perfect, but it is definitely one of the biggest blessings in my life. I would be lost without Amy. And then there's my career change. It was challenging. It still is. But it has been a wonderful blessing in so many ways. Because of my new career, I have time and flexibility to be available for my family and for others. Not to mention the many folks have been brought into my life who I have the pleasure of working with and assisting, and who I probably would have never met if I hadn't gone through that career transition. It's because of these trials, these shaping experiences, that I am in a better position today to serve my family, to be a better husband, a better father, a better poppy. It allows me to be a better friend to those who I cherish. It allows me to better serve our church, to care for those God has brought into my life. I have to be honest with you. If asked, I wouldn't want to go through any of those trials again. No thanks. But as I look back, I can see how God has used those experiences in my life to shape me, to grow me, to help me understand his heart better. And for that, I am so incredibly thankful. I've also learned that when I face trials today, because they still happen, when I look back at the path God has already led me on, that today I can fully rely on him to carry me through any situation. And in the end, I understand that I'll be shaped even further into the man that he wants me to be. You see, this is how I have been and continue to be shaped by God, to be used as God's workmanship, for he has not done crafting me into being more like him. And he has used these life experiences to bless me so that I am better able to play a role in his good works. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of what he has done in my life. And you know what's pretty cool when you think about it? He had those events planned all along. That's pretty incredible. Really is. Now I know, without a doubt, each of you have your own story, your own trials and shaping experiences. I'm sure they look very different than mine. But isn't that the beauty of how God works? So I want to encourage you today. You may think that some of your past is too ugly to share. But that is not the case. That is what Satan wants you to think. But God is bigger than any of your faults or any of your trials. He placed those in your life for good reason. And because of his grace, you can have confidence that he will use them for his good works. You can have the confidence to share your life experience with others and let them know how God is shaping you into who he wants you to be. You know, for me, this is the beautiful thing about reading God's word. From Genesis through Revelation, the Bible is absolutely filled with flawed individuals who God shaped so that they could be his workmanship. He used broken people time and again, shaken by trials and chaos. I mean, think about it. Think of Abraham or Moses, David, the disciples, and so many more. But that is what's so beautiful. They all have a story, and we all have stories. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he states that we are God's workmanship, that God prepared us for good works through these very life experiences so that we can walk in them, for they are a part of who we are, all so that we can walk in the salvation which God has gifted us with. So that is what we mean as a church when we say that we are committed to living in and under the transforming grace of God. As a church, we are fully committed to living a life that is continually being shaped by God's grace in our lives. Now, there's an important aspect that I want to circle back to and hone in on, and that's the concept of what grace truly is. Now, we already acknowledged that grace is the gift. It is not something earned. Going back to Ephesians, Paul states something very important. In the second half of verse 8, he states, "And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see that? It's not our own doing. There are no works that we can do to earn God's grace. What are works, you may ask? They're actions, actions that we take, things that we do. So why does this matter? Because we're sinful, broken human beings. I mean, think about it. What happens when we accomplish something? We puff up. We feel good. Our heads tend to get a little bit bigger. And we take credit for the results. Why is that important? Because anything that we think is a result of our own efforts would decrease the incredible gift of Christ going to the cross on our behalf. But that's just it. We can't do anything to earn God's grace. When you have to work for something, that does not result in a gift. When you work for something, it's called wages. The only wages I'm familiar with in the Word of God is what? Death. But God has provided the greatest gift ever given, that of grace, all so that we can be saved. This is why in our own core values, we state that we know that God accepts us by a sheer act of grace, for there is no other way to him. So what can be the response when we receive such a wonderful gift? Have you ever received a valuable gift? I mean, something that you really cherish? So this week, as I was preparing, it was kind of neat. This isn't going to be me bragging when you hear the whole story. Trust me, it's not. Okay? But I want to take you back in a time machine. Go back to, I think it was either late 1986, maybe 1987. I was 17 years old. I don't know if I still had my mullet at that point. But we wore it better back then. But I was in the lunchroom with my best friend, Jeff Adams. Jeff and I had known each other since kindergarten. And I'm there, and he's with his girlfriend, and Amy happens to be at the table with me. She's standing behind Pam. And Jeff popped a surprise question on me. He asked me, in front of Amy, if I would like to take her on a double date with him and his girlfriend, Pam. I said, sure. I hadn't thought about it, really. There's more to that story, but we don't have time today, okay? But then my friend Jeff, in his typical Jeff-like fashion, he bailed on us. He said him and Pam couldn't go with. I think I was set up. So I was left to go on a solo date with Amy. But here's the deal. I had no game whatsoever, okay? This date was anything but a model for a healthy courtship. I was clueless. So this is what we did. I took her to see the movie Stand By Me. Does anybody remember that movie, Stand By Me? Took her to the cheap theater. I think it cost a dollar, maybe a dollar 50. It might have gone up to a dollar 50, okay? I didn't purchase her popcorn or drinks. There was no ice cream afterwards. During the movie, I didn't really sit close. Remember, I had no game. I really didn't engage her in any way. After the movie, we jumped in my car. I took her home, and I let her walk herself to the door. It was pathetic. Honestly, it's very shocking that she ever gave me a second chance. But this is where it gets pretty cool. So 40 years later, just this week, I got a chance for a do-over. So Amy and I were sitting there just scrolling, and she mentioned to me that Stand By Me was being shown at the Ohio Theater. And I asked her to go. Nobody had to prompt me. And I think I did a little bit better this time. So in anticipation, I reached out to my daughter. She loves to grow flowers in her garden, and I asked her to make me a bouquet. And shortly before our date, I didn't even tell Amy I left. I jumped in my car, went to Faith's, picked up those flowers, came to our home, rang the doorbell, and asked her if she was ready. I did better than that, though. I actually made reservations. We went to Cap City Diner, which was absolutely fabulous. And then we shared a marvelous strawberry shortcake afterwards. Throughout the evening, I opened doors for her, I held her hand, and I engaged her throughout our time together. But the thing I think I'm most important or most proud of is anticipation of the date night. I asked her some deep questions. And if you spent time with my wife at all, she values deep questions. Really, I wanted to know, why did she say yes 40 years before? And then why did she say yes again after that terrible first experience? Overall, I'm proud to say it was a much better effort, and I'm pretty sure she appreciated it. But here's why I share you that story with you. For me, it was a pure joy to get to have a do-over, to be allowed to demonstrate to Amy my love for her and my appreciation for who she is. I'm pretty sure she enjoyed it way more than our first date. But it was truly a gift for me to give to her, to do this for her, to see her response, to hear her smile, her comments throughout the evening and in the days since. So imagine how God feels. Imagine what joy it is for him to give us the gift of grace, the gift of salvation and eternal life. It is a sign of great love, a love for us beyond all comprehension, for we have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. So that begs another question. Knowing what God has done for us, what should our response be to our Father who provided the greatest gift of all? So let me take you to 2 Corinthians to read how we are to respond to this wonderful gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Now, there is a lot there, right? There is a lot, but I just want to cover a few key aspects of these verses. First, God is asking something from us as we have received this wonderful gift. Verse 19 states, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." This is our response. This is what God is calling us to share the message of reconciliation. Hence the next statement that starts with the word, "therefore." Verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Remember, we are his workmanship. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the response God's looking for, to be ambassadors, to be representatives of God to the lost. For God can and does use us to make his appeal to the lost. But then there's the appeal to us. be reconciled to God. He's telling us to turn to God to restore our relationship with our Creator through accepting Jesus as our Savior. This is how we take the brokenness of this life and use it for His good works, and thus defeat the curse of sin. When this happens, we're blessed beyond words. We begin the transformation process. So what can our response be when this happens? We need to offer the same type of grace to those God brings into our lives. This is what we're referring to as a church in our core values when we state that we welcome and extend His grace to others. So how do we do this? How do we demonstrate God's grace to others? I think we all know that in today's world, there is so much negativity. People treat others with such hostility, and it can be real easy to be caught up in responding in kind. But that's not what we're called to. It is essential for us to remember who we belong to remember the price paid on our behalf in order for us to receive the gift of grace. Now, in the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul explains it further as he writes to a trusted friend who is overseeing churches in Crete. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Then he goes on, beginning in chapter 3, it says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." That sounds like pretty good instruction for us, does it not? In today's world, filled with leaders or authorities who we may not appreciate or agree with, when we're at work or the grocery store, when someone does something that is utterly frustrating, when someone makes comments on social media that maybe we don't agree with, this is what we are called to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people, not only those that we like or agree with. Now, this is a high calling. But then there's this reminder in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." What an important reminder. It's hard to be on our high horse when we remind ourselves of who we really were. And remember, we're not graded on a curve comparing our sins to one another. There is only one scale, one comparison that matters, that of the holy, perfect God. Compared to Him, we all fall short. There is no better standard, though. So this is why we state in our core values that knowing God accepts us by a sheer act of grace, we welcome and extend His grace to others, regardless of where they are on their spiritual journey. Now, I'll be the first to admit, this can be a challenge, and I fail at it all too often. But when I stay connected to our Father, and He reminds me of who I am in Him, then I have the ability to extend grace to others, regardless of where they are on their spiritual journey. I often remind myself of who I am called to be, what I should look like to others when I am engaging them. Oftentimes, I remember a saying a friend of mine shared with me when I was first time in leadership leading a squadron of about 85 airmen. He gave me very good advice. He said, if it feels good, don't say it. Sounds like pretty good advice, doesn't it? But the word also helps us, as it gives us a list of what evidence should be in our lives when we understand that we are saved by grace. And I absolutely love these. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I'm sure you're familiar. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is who I am called to be, because I am his workmanship. This is who I need to remind myself to be. And I know that the only way to be successful in achieving this fruit is by staying close to my Father, relying on him, being fed by him through his word and learning from him, while always remembering what he did for me. This is the only reason I can begin to offer grace to others, because of the grace that was offered to me. So let me ask you, how does your life reflect these fruits? And what are these fruits really? They're evidence. They're evidence of life, of the grace we have received. When demonstrated in our lives, they are evidence that we are truly following Jesus, that we have been redeemed by God, that we are being transformed by his grace. Now, when we say as a church that we have a core value of transformative grace, we're acknowledging the fact that through God's grace, we have been and are continually being transformed. This is a key tenet in our lives, not just inside our church doors, but in our homes, in our marriages, in our workspaces, or any time we engage with the world around us. This is who we are. This is what we are called to. This is who God made us to be. Our country is celebrating 250 years as a nation. It's not a perfect place. There is much in our history that is shameful and heartbreaking, but there's also much to be proud of. And in some ways, that is not unlike each of us. There are some things that are shameful and heartbreaking. There are those things also, though, that we can be proud of. And here's the good news. Today, there's roughly 340 million people living in the United States. Getting them to all live in unity, highly improbable. And if we're honest, we don't know if our nation will last another 250 years. That's up to God. However, as followers of Christ, we're part of something much, much bigger. We're part of a family, God's family, a family that will live for eternity. And of that, there's no doubt. For that, we should be very proud. Not in an arrogant, better than you type of way, but in a way that is fully recognizing who, through the gift of his grace, allowed us to become a part of that family, God himself. And because of that grace, we have been and continue to be transformed. Now, I know when you think about hearing a sermon on core values, it does seem initially to be very corporate, very business-centric. But really think about it. We need to be reminded of what we are a part of what matters to us. That is why it's important for us to review and reflect on these core values. You know, one thing I'm thankful for in our church is that we have truly strived to ensure everything we do points back to the Word of God. That what we prioritize is what God tells us prioritize. My hope is that as we walk through this particular core value, you'll see that what we are really referring to is what the Scriptures point us to. that we are transformed by the beautiful gift of grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. This is worthy of reviewing regularly. I'm also confident that next week when Ryan comes up here to share and preaches on godly servant leadership, that you're going to see the same thing. That we are calling our core values, what we are calling our core values is completely founded on Scripture. That is our focus, as it should be, for this is us. Now, one last thing I want to leave you with. This is something God's been working on in my heart for probably the last few years. Our nation has been around for 250 years. That's a big deal. As I said, it's far from perfect. It is the best model out there as far as worldly government goes. And back in 1987 again, after Amy and I began dating, I took an oath to support and defend that nation from all enemies, foreign and domestic. I took that oath very seriously. Effectively, I wrote a blank check, a check that the United States could cash whenever it deemed it was necessary. And that check was valued up to and including my life. I'm proud of that service. I really am. But that oath did cost me. Cost me many holidays. Cost me significant time with my family. Cost me financially. And it cost me physically. It almost cost me my marriage. But here's the so what. As God has grown me, I've come to realize that there is something much bigger that deserves much more commitment and sacrifice than what I offer to my nation. This is the fact that Jesus died on the cross for me. He died for Greg Hesterman. My nation didn't do that for me. There are many, many of those who did give up their life for the freedom I live today. But my president, my Congress, they don't even know my name. But my Creator, my Father in heaven, He knows my name, and He laid down His life for me. Now, as I look at these two different realities, I've had to ask myself, am I as committed to Christ and the church as I have been to my nation? Have I been willing to sacrifice my own comforts, my finances, my health, or even my life for my pursuit of and service to Jesus? I would love to be able to tell you definitely. It would be a lie. Now, I have sacrificed. I've given financially. I've given time. I've lost sleep. But have I really offered to give everything, up to and including my life, for my Lord and Savior? Have I really committed to God all of me? Now, I'll say this. I have definitely grown in this area. He has grown me. But I'm far from having this all in its proper place. I have to remind myself regularly, not just that I am to commit my life to Him, but to remind myself of the reason behind it. It is because Christ already paid the price for me, because He laid down His life for me. So when I'm at church and I get frustrated, or when I'm tired and I don't want to get up to go to early morning worship practice on Sunday, when I really want to stay home and not attend another elder meeting, when I think, boy, that tithe money could really go a long way at home, I need to go back to the fact that offering my life as worship to my Savior is the least that I can do. Reflecting on this makes it much easier. It helps me maintain my proper perspective that God is God and I am not. That He is my King, and for that, I am incredibly grateful. that because of his grace, I have a hope in this broken, fallen world. So in closing, I want to ask you, are you committed to him? I remember well what living without Christ looked like for me. It was not pretty. It was very self-focused. But there is a better choice, a much better option. So if you haven't given your life to Christ, don't wait. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. And if you're already a follower of Christ, I want to ask you, are you committed? I mean, truly committed. Can you honestly claim that transformative grace is a core value of your life? And I'll tell you, this is a calling that surpasses any other in your life. Your work, your family, yourself. But it is worth it. And truly, it is the only response we can have to offer our full and entire worship to our God in heaven. This is what I want for you. This is what I want for our church. For we owe it to our Father. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you work in beautiful and amazing ways. You transform us. You shape us. You grow us. You break us down so we can be lifted up again, Lord. But it is for a purpose, and I never want to forget that, Lord. I never want to forget that our purpose in life is to worship you. You are our creator. You are our king. And you are our savior. And that deserves our all. In your son's beautiful name I pray. Amen.